We come to the conclusion of the book of Philippians. After these, I think this is the 10th week that we've been walking through this great book, and we finally come to the conclusion. And as we do so, it's certainly just a great conclusion that he comes to, a climax in many senses, as he ends on just this great statement of our sufficiency in Christ. And really, you know, you look at these last verses, starting in verse 10 and going to verse 23, it's really pretty simple. It's really pretty simple. We could just summarize it all by saying God is sufficient. God is sufficient. God is sufficient for all our needs. God is sufficient for everything. And so, in one sense, I could have a very, very short message this morning, because that's what we need to come away with this morning. That's what we need to be reminded of. That's what we need to live in light of. Live in light of the infinite riches of Christ in all that we do. And so we come to live a life that's dependent upon our Lord because of his sufficiency. Now, as we come to verse 10 and we dive into the text itself, we come once again to a theme that we've seen over and over again, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, this theme of joy. You know, as we saw last week and we've seen all throughout the book of Philippians, this book has everything to do with our attitude. We looked at last week this theme of rejoicing in the Lord always and being anxious for nothing, but having our minds dwell on the things outlined in verse 8. If we're going to be living out the kind of life, the kind of gospel-centered life, if we want to be the kind of church that the Philippian church was, and that Paul called the Philippians to, this gospel-centered church, it has everything to do with our mindset. And so as we saw last week in the first 9 verses in this chapter, and as we see once again in verses 10 through 23, we're going to be reminded of a mindset that remembers constantly that God is sufficient for us, that God will provide everything that we need. And so as Paul starts off, you see this exemplified in his life as well. He is always rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And we continually see that phrase, in the Lord, repeated over and over again so many times in this little book to remind us that we can have this kind of attitude, not because of our circumstances, not because of where we find ourselves, but because we're in the Lord. That's the only reason. That's the only way that we could rejoice in every circumstance. We could rejoice always is because it's in the Lord. It's in relationship to him. It's in light of eternity. It's in light of all that he's doing. And so I love how Paul kind of just continues to exemplify the things that he calls this church to. This attitude of trust in the Lord, this attitude of joy in him, because our relationship to the Lord defines every circumstance. Everything that we look at is defined by the Lord. And so he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord because of, and then he's going to go on to explain what it is, but it's because he can see the circumstances of life in perspective of what God is doing. And so really, as you come to verse 10, in one sense, you come to what's the point of the whole letter. Now, there's definitely many facets to why Paul would write a letter, but one of the reasons he wrote this letter, just from a very practical sense, is the Philippians, he was in jail, and he was obviously in need as he was in jail, and the Philippians sent their messenger at great cost to themselves, Epaphroditus, and they sent a monetary gift with Epaphroditus to help Paul out and to partner with him in the gospel. And so one of the just kind of the most practical reasons for the writing of this letter is that Paul wants to say thank you, you know, that this church partnered with him, and he wants to show his gratitude ultimately to God because of what God is doing in their lives. It's interesting that he never outright comes and says, thank you, Philippians. But certainly as you come into this section in verses 10 through 20, he's expressing his gratitude to God ultimately, because God is the one who's worked in their lives. And God is the one that always amply supplies. And God is the one who should always be looked to. And so on the one hand, he very much affirms the Philippians. He shows his gratitude for the Philippians. But ultimately, he always brings it back to God, because God is the one who is the one that's worked through them. And we'll see that as we walk through here. And so as you come into verse 10, he's rejoicing in the Lord greatly that they have revived their concern for him. It's a great picture. because the Philippians and Paul were separated by a great distance. And the circumstances of Paul's life and his mission, he was moving all over the place. And he wasn't always just kind of at Philippi where they were, of course, for them to be able to minister and to partner in a very tangible way with him. And so the picture here is it's almost as a flower that blossoms into bloom once again. You know, it's not that they weren't concerned before, but as he says, you lacked opportunity. Right? Just the circumstances of life, the circumstances that Paul found himself in, we don't know all the details of why this is, but the Philippians didn't necessarily have this tangible, concrete way to partner with Paul. And as soon as the opportunity arose, they just jumped on that opportunity and said, man, we want to partner with Paul. And you could see that. Sometimes you want to partner with maybe our missionaries or different things. There may not be those tangible ways because they're not here where you could really partner with them as much as you would like to. But when that opportunity arose, the church at Philippi, they kind of, it's like the flower just kind of immediately sprouted once again and bloomed once again because their care was so intense for the Apostle Paul. And so Paul says, man, I rejoiced. I rejoiced when you sent Epaphroditus to care for me. I rejoiced in the Lord because of what the Lord is doing and what he did in and through you. We come once again, as he says, I love this phrase, you revived your concern for me. We talked about in the previous weeks how important care is in this book. This whole idea of caring for one another in the body of Christ. But it's very significant here that the word that Paul actually uses, it's not the word for care, it's not the word for concern even, it's the word for thinking. You say, that's kind of odd. You revived your thinking on behalf of me. But Paul is doing something very intentional here. You see, all throughout this book, he has used this word over and over and over and over again to speak about right thinking. You remember once again from chapter 2, he wants us to be thinking the same thing, unified in mind and heart and purpose. We're all thinking corporately with our one purpose, which is the gospel. And so it's very fitting here that Paul would use this word. They revived their thinking for Paul. I kind of put it like this. If we all have one mind and one purpose and one goal in life, and that's the gospel, right? If all our thinking is unified about that, we're going to be thinking for one another and caring for one another as we do for ourselves. Right? If we're completely selfless in that we don't live for ourselves, we die to ourselves and we live for Christ, right? When I live, I get a paycheck. I don't spend that paycheck to gratify my desires, right? I spend that paycheck even in my own life to be able to see the gospel furthered, right? And so my care, in a sense, for myself, even the care for my own body and the feeding of my own body, is ultimately for the sake of seeing that one purpose and that single-minded goal carried out. And so if they all have this one purpose, you could see that their care and their thinking for Paul, in one sense, would be the same as their thinking and their care for themselves. It's such a great thought that the same way that I think and I care for myself, you know, selflessly motivated by wanting to see the gospel go forth, that's the same way that we think and we care for one another. If we have that unity of purpose, why would it be any different? Why would I treat myself any differently than I treat you? Why would I think only about myself, be thinking only about how to care for myself, and not be thinking about how to care for all of you? Right? And so you see that the partnership that the Philippians had with the Apostle Paul, it was a partnership in purpose, in direction, but it also tangibly worked out in their care for one another, their sharing even financially with one another. Sometimes distance or circumstances can make it difficult to kind of care in that tangible way. But when the opportunity expressed itself, man, the Philippian church, because of their single-mindedness about the gospel, when that opportunity came, that desire, that care, and that concern, it sprung to life again, and they allowed their love and their care and their concern for the Apostle Paul to flow forth in a very tangible way. As they sent Epaphroditus, they sent this monetary gift. You loved even how the Apostle Paul throughout this section, throughout this book, is so caring. You could see just the depth of relationship that they had, and how he's all throughout this section, he's thanking them for the gift, but he doesn't want them to think that, if I could put it this way, that the gift itself is what he needed, and that he's so thankful for the gift itself. What he's thankful for is God, what God is doing in their lives, and he keeps bringing it back to there. But notice even here it says, indeed you were concerned before, but you were lacking opportunity. Right? They had this continual concern for Paul in the past. They had this thinking about him, this mindset that was partnering with him and wanting to be concerned about him and how the gospel could be furthered through him. And it was this continual ongoing thing that they had this mindset of concern and care and thinking about the apostle. But in the past, they were continually lacking opportunity. No opportunity ever came up. And so when the opportunity came, their concern kind of blossomed, and they acted in a very tangible way. And so Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord. I rejoiced at what God is doing in your lives. I'm so thankful to see just the tangible effects of God's grace in your hearts, that you would revive your concern and you'd be thinking more about me than you think about yourselves. And so Paul says, that's what causes me to rejoice. As he'll clarify here, he doesn't say I rejoiced because I got the gift, I needed the money, I got the money, and so that's why I rejoice. That's not why Paul rejoices. Why he rejoices is because he sees the work of God in these believers' life to allow them to be selfless, to be more concerned with Paul and the apostolic mission and the gospel. They're more concerned with those things than themselves. And that causes Paul to rejoice. And you just see the tenderness that comes out. And he just basically saying, thank you. I thank you for what you're doing. I praise God for what he's doing in your lives. Great, great reminder to us of just how we can practically be thinking about one another. Right? It's a mindset. And maybe it doesn't always result in, monetarily caring. Like maybe, Bruce at this moment in time doesn't need me to be sending him a financial gift. Right? And so there's, in one sense, no opportunity for me to be caring for him in that tangible way. But maybe in the future, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be caring for one another even now if there's not necessarily the need or the opportunity. Right? And so if, in tomorrow Bruce loses his job, right? All of a sudden now I would hope that my care that's there, my concern, my thinking about one another, I would hope that that would result in tangible care. As we care for one another. And just be thinking that way about one another, just as we think about ourselves. But as you come to verse 11, Paul really wants to clarify here. And he wants to make very, very clear to this church that it's not about the money. It's not about the gift itself. That's not what's important. What's important here is the selfless attitude. What's important here is the care and the concern. What's important here is the gospel priority. Not the money in itself. The money in itself, the gift in itself, is wonderful. It's great. It's an expression. It's a tangible expression of the overflowing of their heart. But it's not the money in itself that Paul praises God for. And you'll see that he's going to clarify this in the verses to come. He says, not that I speak from want. That's a funny statement to make when you're in prison, right? When you really do have want. When you have legitimate needs, as we would see them, right? But he says, no, I do not speak from want. I have no needs, he says. And he's going to define this as he walks through this section. An amazing God sufficiency. A sufficiency in God that says, I need nothing because God is all that I need. I didn't even need your gift. Now, that could sound kind of ungrateful, and so he's going to come in and clarify that, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, I did not need your gift. All I need is God. But he's going to be very careful and tactful in how he says that, because he wants to make sure to express a very sincere and heartfelt gratitude and thankfulness to God, because obviously this gift was a selfless act and he praises God for it. But at the same time, he wants to be very clear and say, look, I did not need your gift. I don't need it. All I need is God. All I need is God. It's an important reminder for all of us, right? Our jobs, we don't need our jobs. You know, we praise God for our jobs. We praise God that He provides for us in them, and we could thank Him for that. But we don't need anything except for Christ. And the example of the Apostle Paul is certainly going to challenge all of us to start thinking more radically in this way. God is sufficient. If you walk away with nothing this morning except for that, you will have got the point. God is sufficient. It says, I don't speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Right? I love this statement. He says, I've learned, kind of through his life, through the experiences that God has put him through, he's kind of come to the point where he's learned how to do this. He's learned how to keep the right mindset. That's what God's doing in our lives. There's a learning process going on. And this is what he's teaching all of us right now. He's bringing us through the school of hard knocks, so to speak, to teach us how to trust in him and him alone. He's trying to teach us that we don't need anything except for him. And certainly, you look at the Apostle Paul's life, he went through quite a few hard lessons to learn that, being beaten and shipwrecked and hungry. And I mean, you go through the list of things, you can understand how he could say, I learned the lesson. Maybe not perfectly, probably no one this side of glory has learned it perfectly, but Paul, if anyone, learned this lesson. God brought him through the trials of life to bring him to the other side where he could say, I don't need anything except for God. I've learned to be content. The word there for content is this word for self-sufficient. Now, we have to be careful with this because Paul's going to define this, but the word in kind of secular usage has the idea of you're completely independent from external circumstances. In other words, you're unassailable. You're Superman, right? Nothing can touch you. Everything bounces off of you. You are self-sufficient. But as Paul's going to come in and define it, it's what we've said all along, he is completely impervious to outside circumstances and things that could come and assail him, not because of himself, not because of a self-sufficiency in a secular kind of a way, but of course because of a God-sufficiency. Because he's totally and completely dependent and reliant upon God and God alone, God is all that he needs. Because of that, nothing can assail him. He is completely impervious to any kind of circumstances that life could throw his way. He's learned how to be content. He's learned how to be sufficient, to find his sufficiency in God alone. Because God is enough. He's not dependent from any human resources, right? He's not an employee of any church. He's just completely free to be dependent upon God alone, right? He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be paid. He doesn't need comfort. He doesn't need whatever it is. All he needs is God. And I would challenge us all, as hard of a statement as that is all we need. All we need is God. Right, you know how this works. The moment you start to need something other than God, you're willing to sacrifice things to get it. Or to keep it, for that matter. Right? If all of a sudden you absolutely need, two cars and a house, you'd be willing, if that's your number one need in life, you'll steal, you'll cheat, you'll do whatever it takes to get that, because that's a need. But if all you need is God, all that matters is obeying him. All that matters is trusting him. And certainly it will bring us to this place of dependence. And that's what we saw even in the last section, this place of prayer, this place of walking humbly with God and recognizing, even as we'll see throughout this section, that God will provide everything that we need. He is more than enough for us, right? The infinite resources of God himself are at our disposal, as we'll see. So it doesn't matter what our circumstances are. Paul learned to be content. He learned to be dependent upon God. He learned that God was enough. And we are called to do the same. And so he goes on to define this a little bit about what this looks like. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know also how to live in prosperity. Right? He's going to give a bunch of very strong contrasts. I know how to live in poverty, and I know how to live in abundance or wealth. I know how to live in prosperity and in humble means and in prosperity, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, right? You see the contrast of being filled and hungry, having abundance and need. Whatever the circumstance is, from the greatest opulence and wealth to the lowest sense of poverty, it's okay. I've learned the secret. I know how to live in this way. I know how to, if you're going to put it just simply, I know how to keep my perspective. I know how to keep the right attitude. I know how to keep my attitude on the fact that God is enough. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to lose sight of the goal. I'm not going to lose sight of God's provision. But I know how to live. I know how to depend upon God. I know how to keep a right attitude in the midst of whatever circumstances I find myself in. It's interesting because on the one hand, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. And certainly that's kind of the emphasis here, right? If you have nothing, he knows how to trust God in the midst of that. But think about the flip side. He also knows how to live in abundance. Sometimes it's harder to have the right attitude in abundance than in poverty, right? Sometimes it's hard not to succumb to the temptation to find your dependence on those material possessions when you're in that abundance. And so Paul says, whether I have nothing, I still trust in God alone, or whether I have everything, I still trust in God alone. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have everything in the world, I still do not trust in those things. And it doesn't matter even if I have nothing in the world, I still will not trust in those things that I don't have and think that I need them. I will trust in God. He says, I've learned the secret. That's kind of a cool word. We'll look at that kind of at the end. It reminds me of Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. But it brings us back to this idea of, it's kind of like there's a key to living life. You know, there's kind of almost a mystery, kind of a secret to it. And he's not making it all mysterious or anything, but he is kind of saying there's a key. There's a key that all of us need to know and to have grappled with and to have both of our hands around this key, this secret, for us to live. And it is, and the key, the secret, is verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is the key. That's the secret. That's what enables us to live this kind of a God-dependent life. It's Christ. It's all the infinite resources of Christ, the one who empowers us and strengthens us. We can do anything. And I think in the context here, what does he mean by I can do all things? In one sense, it means I can keep a right attitude. It means I can do what God wants me to do, which primarily involves keeping a right attitude and submission to God and obeying him no matter what circumstances are thrown upon us. Better than through him who strengthens me, better to translate in him who strengthens me. Right? Once again, we've seen this phrase, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, over and over through this book. And here you see the same idea. I can do anything. I can, any circumstance that's assailing me from the outside, I can keep a right attitude and I can do what God wants me to do in the midst of that in him who strengthens me. If I am in relationship with Christ, and Christ and his infinite resources. Right? If we are in relationship with Christ, if there is that total dependence, that relying upon him and no one else, if that relationship is right, if we are in him, if we are abiding in him, nothing can assail us. Right? That's the key. That's the secret. It's that dependence upon God and God alone. That's the key, because if we're in relationship with him, then he supplies us with all that we need. All our needs are met in him. We have no other needs because he is the one who strengthens, who empowers, right? It's as if, you know, to use Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches, right? We have the nutrients flowing through the vine to the branches. If we're in union with the vine, we have everything that we need. And that's the key. That's the secret to living life. That's how you could go through any circumstance that you could possibly imagine and do so with joy and do so triumphantly. It's because you're united with Christ. You're in him. You're relying upon him, abiding in him, and he gives you all the infinite resources of God, that everything that you could need. And we'll see that outlined as we continue through this section. Right? I could do all things through in him who strengthens me. That is the key to life. That's the key to life. But once again, he doesn't want to sound ungrateful. He's so thankful to these Philippians. And so he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Right? Even though I need nothing, don't take that to mean I'm unthankful. Right? You did well. He's giving them high commendation and saying, "You guys were selfless. You did what God wanted you to do. This was worthy of praise in a sense." Right? Because he doesn't want them to miss the point and sound, he doesn't want to sound ungrateful. Right? He is grateful. And so he says, "Yes, you did what was right." And once again, you see that word to share with me, to partner with me, to cooperate with me. There was that partnership and unity in mind and purpose where they fellowship together in their purpose. So as you did well, and he says, "And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent to give more than once for my needs." See, he's affirming this church. Other churches he wouldn't always necessarily take money from, but this church, it's very interesting because he sees how selfless they were. They were a selfless church. He knows that their gift is motivated by the right thing. He knows that they're motivated by the gospel. And so he's affirming that about them. And he's saying, "Look, even when I was in this other church, you are the ones that were supporting me when I was there." And what he's doing is he's affirming their selflessness. He's commending them for this kind of an attitude. And he says, "More than once, you repeatedly sent to care for me." And so basically what he's trying to get at here is, look, I'm grateful for what God is doing in your lives. I'm grateful that he granted you this selfless attitude and that you did, once again, share with me, partnered with me, even in financially, right? They were partners. And I would say that certainly as we go through this section, that's another just kind of side thing to think about. We can't truly kind of partner with some in one sense without financially. If we're going to partner, we're going to be sharing all of our resources, and it's not really possible in a sense to kind of partner and just be like, well, be warm and be filled. Right? There's this sharing of one another's lives and resources and all that we have because of our common purpose. And you see that so clearly with the Philippian church with Paul. They partnered with him in every way. And so, in a sense, he thanks them without really thanking them. He affirms them and says, look, this is a good thing that you did. He said, you are a church who is selfless. You are a church who's motivated by the right thing. And so he says, you did well. You did well. A great commendation coming from the Apostle Paul. But once again, he wants to clarify. And so in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, right? And this should have been clear by this point already, but he wants to make it so abundantly clear. Look, I'm not seeking the gift. The money is not what's important, right? I have everything I need. I'm not seeking after the gift itself. I'm not kind of like, that's not my goal. That's not what I want. That's not of eternal value, this monetary gift that you gave to me. Yes, it was a good thing. It was because you partnered with me. It's because you're selfless in your single-mindedness for the gospel. Yes, those are all good things, and you did well, but the gift itself was not what I'm seeking. What I care about is eternal things. And that's what he says next. I'm not seeking the gift, but I'm seeking for the fruit, which increases to your account. See, even in this, he's concerned that the Philippians, as they selflessly give to gospel mission, Paul's concerned that that will be of eternal benefit to them, this eternal reward kind of an idea, this fruit. And so Paul says, that's what I care about. He says, I want you to give to me, not because I want the money, because it's going to be good for you. Because as you live selflessly and die to yourself and give, it's going to be almost like compound interest in your heavenly bank account, right? I trust that especially for those of us who are in ministry, we have this mindset, right? I hope we would say, we don't want you to give so that I can get the money, right? I hope the mindset would be, we would desire every person in this body to give because it's a benefit to you eternally, right? As you give, there's fruit. There's almost compound interest stored for you in heaven. And what we're concerned with, and what we all should be concerned with, that we all have this kind of selfless attitude, that would, this kind of selfless attitude that would be about giving and be about seeing the gospel advanced. And I don't say that because you are a body that's not characterized by this. You are. I would say very much like the Philippians, I see this church as a body who's very selfless and humble. So I don't say that as if it's to be some sort of underhanded rebuke. It's not. This church does give very selflessly. But the point is here nonetheless, that when we give, there's an eternal benefit, an eternal value to that. And that's what Paul cared about. He didn't care about the money itself, but he cared for their spiritual well-being. He cared for their selflessness. He cared for their eternal reward. And he says, that's why I want you to selflessly give. That's why I want you to selflessly give. But as he ends here, he just once again just commends them. He commends them for just their selfless giving. He says, but I have received everything in full. I have been paid in full. Right? You have given so selflessly, so fully. He's like, I don't have any needs. I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Right? It just, once again, just to thank them, just to say, look, I have everything I need. It was so you have so graciously given that I'm without need right now. You know, once again, just to praise God for their selflessness. And then he goes on to describe their gift as a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says, your gift, just picture it like a sacrifice, right? The sacrifice on the altar. And the language he's really using here is to say, look how much God loves this. Look how pleasing this is to God. All throughout the Old Testament, they describe the sacrifice, and it's this sweet aroma to God. It's something that pleases God. It's something that makes God happy and that God approves of. And so he says, look, your gift was this pleasing aroma to God. It's that God approves of what you are doing. What you are doing pleases God. Their gift is of great value to God. And so once again, he's just affirming and saying, what a great thing you did. This gift was, it was spiritual. Yes, it was a financial gift that you gave, but ultimately, it was a sacrifice to God that pleases God because, of course, of the attitude with which it was given. And so he ends this great letter with this statement, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Right? I love that. He's kind of doing a play on words there. Right? They gave for his need, and so God will supply their needs. Right? They gave sacrificially. They gave till it hurt. And Paul says, look, God will supply your every need. And I would say here, by putting the every need in there, he's not just talking about financial, although obviously in this context, he is talking about financial. But he's saying, look, God will supply everything that you need, whether it's physical and financial or spiritual. God is enough for you. God, and this is a promise. Right? This is not may God fulfill all your needs. This is God will fulfill all of your needs. Every one of them. It's a promise. And I would say as we come to the end of this, do we believe that promise? Once again, it kind of comes back to what we said is the key in verse 13. We could do all things in him who strengthens us. Do we believe this? Do we believe that God will supply everything that we need, that we need nothing that he will not give us? If we believe that promise, we will live this kind of a selfless life. We will live that kind of a gospel life. We will live a kind of a life that's unassailable from the outside. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we will be okay if we believe that simple promise. God will supply all our needs, whatever need we could have. And then you love this, according to his riches. Right? According to the measure of how, you know, in line with how much God, how much riches, how many riches God has, that is how much he will supply our needs. The riches that he has in glory, right? Go to the vault in heaven and look inside and see the riches. It is to that level, it is to that standard that God will supply all our needs. There's no lack in heaven to supply your need. Right? You have no need that is too great for heaven to supply. And so it's according to that standard. Now, that doesn't mean that God is just going to pour out abundant riches on you, but he's going to give you everything that you need. Of course, that need is from his standpoint and not ours. But we need to trust him for that, right? God knows what your real needs are. He knows what your real needs are, whether it's financial and physical or spiritual. He knows those needs, and he will give you what you need. And so the simple point is, will you trust him? Right? Will we trust him? Will we live that kind of life? That life of total dependence? Because God will give us all that we need. God is sufficient. He's sufficient for, and so he will supply us according to his riches in glory. And I love that statement once again, in Christ Jesus. When we're in relationship with him, that is when the riches can flow. That is when we're in a vital relationship of dependence, that is when the channel for blessing is opened. So I would say we need to live this kind of a life. I'm just starting to learn. We're all just going to be growing in this. We need to grow even more. And so he ends with the doxology. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? God deserves all the glory. This is what this is all about. This is why we live a gospel-centered life, a selfless life, a humble life. We want to see the gospel go forth so that God will be glorified. That's why we live. That's what we're created for. And so we live for that purpose. And he ends with some greetings. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. It's easy to pass over the greetings, and I'm not going to go too long on that. But it's important, I think, to remind ourselves that, especially when distance separates believers, how important is it to show that we do care? And even just a simple greeting, right? A simple phone call. Hey, I care. I care about what's going on over there. And so even just the simple greetings, in a sense, Paul's saying, hey, these believers and you believers, you're believers, and just to encourage one another mutually by even just a simple greeting. And I think that's part of the point of it. It's in a day of cell phones and internet and all these things, maybe these things we forget or we don't realize the importance, but it's to kind of, I guess I'll put it this way, it's to stir believers' hearts up together and to remind each other that we care for one another, and even just a simple greeting, I think, does that. And I think there could be just some practical ways that just a simple phone call, hey, I care, right? Someone that's gone out from the body or someone who's gone for a while or whatever, just to keep that mutual affection and care going, just to remind each other, yeah, we're united in purpose. We care for one another. And I think that's why Paul puts these greetings in here. And so he ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Awesome book. God's grace, God's working, God's power. Challenge for us, right? God is sufficient. Will we believe that he will fulfill our every need? Now, I mentioned Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I'm going to read a little bit for us. Just a couple things here, because I think it's so, in fact, I think he probably got the title of the book comes from that verse of knowing the secret in verse 12 of being filled and going hungry. Certainly Hudson Taylor, a missionary to India, lived this out in his life. And so I'm going to read just one little paragraph from the introduction. We'll have story time for a little bit, and I'll just read a little section because I think as we think about how to put this in practice, just seeing the example of one man's life and seeing his complete dependence upon the Lord, and specifically financially, as this passage is talking about a lot of finances, but I think it will challenge all of us just to think about these things. And so anyway, I'm just going to read a paragraph from the introduction, and then we'll dive into a little story here. What was the secret, we may well ask, of such a life? Hudson Taylor had many secrets, for he was always going on with God, yet they were but one, the simple, profound secret of drawing for every need, temporal or spiritual, upon the fathomless wealth of Christ. Right, that's what the biographer puts in terms of what's this book is all about, and I think we'll certainly see that. So I'm going to read you a little story here just to kind of challenge us and to engage our minds. I took the freedom to change the monetary units to current date, so it makes a little bit of sense here. So just listen carefully, and I think you'll get the point. At home, my kind employer wished me to remind him whenever my salary became due. This I determined not to do directly, but to ask that God would bring the fact to his recollection and thus encourage me by answering prayer. At one time, as the day drew near for the payment of a quarter's salary, I was, as usual, much in prayer about it. The time arrived, but Dr. Hardley made no allusion to the matter. I continued praying. Days passed on, and he did not remember, until at length, on settling up my weekly accounts one Saturday night, I find myself possessed of only one remaining bill, a $5 bill. Still, I had hitherto known no lack, and I continued praying. That Sunday was a very happy one. As usual, my heart was full and brimming over with blessing. After attending divine service in the morning, my afternoons and evenings were taken up with gospel work in the various lodging houses I was accustomed to visit in the lowest part of the town. At such times, it almost seemed to me as if heaven were begun below, and that all that could be looked for was an enlargement of one's capacity for joy, not a truer filling than I possessed. After concluding my last service about 10 o'clock that night, a poor man asked me to go and pray with his wife, saying that she was dying. I readily agreed, and on the way asked him why he had not sent for the priest, as his accent told me he was an Irishman. He had done so, he said, but the priest refused to come without the payment of $3, which the man did not possess as the family was starving. Immediately occurred to my mind that all the money I had in the world was that solitary $5 bill, and that it was in one bill. Moreover, that while the basin of water gruel I usually took for supper was awaiting me, and there was sufficient in the house for breakfast in the morning, I certainly had nothing for dinner on the coming day. Somehow or other, there was at once a stoppage in the flow of joy in my heart. But instead of reproving myself, I began to reprove the poor man, telling him that it was very wrong to have allowed matters to get into such a state as he described, and that he ought to have applied to the relieving officer. His answer was that he had done so and was told to come at 11 o'clock the next morning, but he feared that his wife might not live through the night. Ah, I thought, if I only had a $3 bill and a $2 bill instead of this $5 bill, how gladly I would give these poor people $2. But to part with the $5 bill was far from my thoughts. I little dreamed that the truth of the matter simply was that I could trust God with $3, but was not prepared to trust him only, without any money at all in my pocket. My conductor led me into a court, down which I followed him with some degree of nervousness. I'd found myself there before, and at my last visit, I had been roughly handled. Up a miserable flight of stairs, into a wretched room he led me, and oh, what a sight there presented itself. Four or five children stood about, their sunken cheeks and temples, telling unmistakably the story of a slow starvation. And lying on a wretched pallet was a poor, exhausted mother, with a tiny infant, 36 hours old, moaning rather than crying at her side. Ah, I thought, if I only had a $3 bill and a $2 bill instead of this $5 bill, how gladly they should have $2. But still a wretched unbelief prevented me from obeying the impulse to relieve their distress at the cost of all I possessed. It will scarcely seem strange that I was unable to say much to comfort these poor people. I needed comfort myself. I began to tell them, however, that they must not be cast down, that though their circumstances were very distressing, there was a kind and loving Father in heaven. But something within me cried, "You hypocrite, telling these unconverted people about a kind and loving Father and not prepared yourself to trust him without $5. I nearly choked. How gladly would I have compromised with conscience, and if I had had a $4 bill and a $1 bill, I would have given them $4 thankfully and kept the rest, but I was not yet prepared to trust in God alone without the dollar. To talk was impossible under these circumstances, yet strange to say, I thought I should have no difficulty in praying. Prayer was a delightful occupation in those days, thus time spent never seemed wearisome, and I knew no lack of words. I seemed to think that all I should have to do was to kneel down and pray, and that relief would come to them and to myself together.
You asked me to come and pray with your wife, I said to the man. Let us pray, and I knelt down. But no sooner had I opened my lips, Our Father who art in heaven, than conscience said within, Dare you mock God? Dare you kneel down and call him Father with that $5 bill in your pocket? Such a time of conflict came upon me as I had never experienced before. How I got through that form of prayer, I know not. And whether the words uttered were connected or disconnected, I don't know. But I arose from my knees in great distress of mind. The poor father turned to me and said, You see what a terrible state we are in, sir. If you can help us, for God's sake, do. And at that moment, the word flashed into my mind, Give to him that asketh of thee. And in the word of a king, there is power. I put my hand into my pocket and slowly drawing out the $5 bill, gave it to the man, telling him that it might seem a small matter for me to relieve them, seeing that I was comparatively well off. But in that parting with that $5, I was giving him my all. But that what I was trying to tell them was indeed true. God really was a father and might be trusted. And how the joy came back in full flood tied to my heart. I could say anything and feel it then, and the hindrance to blessing was gone. Gone, I trust, forever. Not only was the poor woman's life saved, but my life as well, as I fully realized it had been saved. It might have been a wreck. It would have probably been, as a Christian life, had not grace at that time conquered and the striving of God's Spirit obeyed. I well remember that night as I went home to my lodgings how my heart was as light as my pocket. The dark, deserted streets resounded with a hymn of praise that I could not restrain. When I took my basin of gruel before retiring, I would not have exchanged it for a prince's feast. Reminding the Lord as I knelt at my bedside of his own word, He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. I asked him to not let my loan be a long one, or I should have no dinner the next day. And with peace within and peace without, I spent a happy, restful night. Next morning, my plate of porridge remained for breakfast, and before it was finished, the postman's knock was heard at the door. I was not in the habit of receiving letters on Monday, as my parents and most of my friends refrained from posting on Saturday. So I was somewhat surprised when the landlady came in holding a letter or packet in her wet hand covered by her apron. I looked at the letter but could not make out the handwriting. It was either a strange hand or a foreign one, and the postmark was blurred. Where it came from, I could not tell. On opening the envelope, I found nothing written within, but inside a sheet of blank paper was folded a pair of kid gloves from which, as I opened them in astonishment, a $20 bill fell to the ground. Praise the Lord, I exclaimed, 400% for 12 hours investment. How glad the merchants of Hull would be if they could lend their money at such a rate of interest. Then and there I determined that a bank that could not break should have my savings, or earnings, as the case might be, a determination I have not yet learned to regret. I cannot tell you how often my mind has returned to this incident, or all the help it has been to me in my circumstances or difficulty. If we are faithful to God in little things, we shall gain experience and strength that will help be helpful to us in the more serious trials of life. And it goes on. And you continue to see his life of faith as he trusts the Lord with all of his life. And I read that to you, not to say that it's the paradigm for living, but just to remind ourselves of what simple trust in God looks like. It's a challenge to me as I read through. I'd encourage you to read the rest of the biography and just to see a man of faith. And as we talked about in the past, just seeing an example, how powerful that could be just challenge us and to cause us to think practically about what it means to trust the Lord with everything. And so we close this morning with the simple thought, our God is sufficient. He will provide our every need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So we praise God. What a glorious truth. What a glorious, glorious truth. We have a great God who will supply all that we need. And so we praise God and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you so much for your infinite riches. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who trusted you, who needed nothing, who was completely self-sufficient because ultimately his sufficiency was found in you and his dependence was totally on you. I pray that we would be a people of prayer. I thank you for this church body, Lord. I thank you as we move forward. Lord, I believe that this church is a church like the Philippian church. It's a church characterized by selflessness and by humility. It's a gospel-centered church, and as we move forward, we're thankful for how you're going to do so. Lord, thankful that you provide. Thankful that you supply all our needs and that you are going to use us to advance your kingdom. And so we praise you, we entrust ourselves to you. I pray that as we move forward, Lord, that we would be a dependent people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.